This section parallels some of his other letters where he includes a statement of thanksgiving for the believers to whom he's writing and a statement of his prayer for them. He does that frequently in his epistles, and so he gets to that here. Normally he does that right after his initial greeting, but he had that other section, that long sentence on the praising God for the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ before he gets to this section here. Last week, I divided this kind of in half, more or less, and I covered the first four verses of this sentence last week and the opening statement, or just to introduce the fifth verse, and we'll go on from there today. But what happens within this sentence, he starts with the phrase, "for this reason," so indicates that the motivation for what he's about to say here in this section is found in all those great blessings that are ours in Christ. He knows the Ephesian Christians are true believers in Jesus as their Lord. He knows that they're demonstrating their faith by their love for all the saints, he says. In his regular prayers for them, he's not asking that God would give them something more, that he'd give them something beyond the blessings he's already listed for them. He's asking that God would enlighten their hearts, that he'd give them the wisdom to understand, to appreciate what, in verse 18, he says, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? His goal is that our enlightened hearts and minds, and our enlightened understanding of the wisdom of God's plan for our redemption will enable us to have the courage, the confidence, to face whatever challenges we face in this life, whether it's a coronavirus or something significantly more serious than that, that we may have to face in this life, and to do so with confident joy because we know to whom we belong, and we know what He is to us and what He has done for us, and we know with certainty what He has for us. At the end of the story, as it were. It's only when we begin to grasp the significance that our eternal destiny has been anchored in God from all eternity, and it is anchored in Him for all eternity, then we can have the right perspective on the things that we have to face now, the right motivation for living in time. We're not just going through the motions. We're not just marking time, as it were. God has a purpose for each of us and in each of us, and He is working for those purposes. He's going to accomplish those purposes. It's not just He's working in hopes that He'll get there or that we'll get there. He has intentional destinies for each of us that are secure in Him, that He's guaranteeing until the end. And Paul wants us to understand that, because then we'll be able to live our lives, to, as he gets to the practical part of this letter, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the vocation to which we've been called. To live in a way that demonstrates the genuineness of God's calling in us. And there's a sense in which, you know, we insult God. We demonstrate our own spiritual immaturity if we keep asking God for more of what He's already given us. It's appropriate to ask Him for the wisdom to appreciate what He's given us and to live according to what He's given us. But He's given us, as Peter put it, everything pertaining to life and godliness in 2 Peter 1:3. We may need the wisdom to appreciate it, the wisdom and courage to appropriate it, but we don't need more. He's already given it to us. Starting now in verse 19, Paul's going to explain that our confidence in God's provision of those blessings is found in the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, as we'll see. So if you're not there yet, go to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read this whole sentence, starting with verse 15. I've already summarized what we covered last week, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter, and we'll cover the second half of this text this morning. Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would enlighten our hearts and minds to understand this text today, that we would understand not just what Paul said, but what it means to how we should think and our view of our own lives and our view of eternity and what You have done for us through Christ. And I pray that our hearts will be encouraged, our faith will be strengthened. Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they understand their need. May they see the truth that He is, in fact, God Himself, and that He became a man to die for our sins, that He took our place on the cross, He conquered death and rose again and offers eternal life through faith in Him. And may they come to Him in faith today and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the opening two verses of this section we'll call Understanding the Greatness of God's Power. The second section, the rest of it, will be Understanding the Greatness of Christ's Person. If you wanted to fill in blanks now. But understanding the greatness of God's power in these first two verses. And it starts with understanding the magnitude in the opening and last sections, really, of verse 19. There are a lot of adjectives that he uses, but the central noun here is the word greatness. And I want us to focus on that first, the greatness. The Greek word there is megathos. It could be rendered hugeness or vastness or greatness. And under 1, 2, and 3 under letter A, we're talking about its magnitude, letter A. But 1, 2, and 3, I'm going to give you synonyms. You can pick a synonym for those as we go. But this first one, it's great, it's vast, it's huge, it's immense. He wants us to get some grasp of the magnitude of God's power. And we need to realize just that the baseline for that is this word, this megathos, the greatness, the vastness, the hugeness, the immensity, if you will, of God's power. And then he uses an adjective to modify that. And different translations render it different ways, and frankly, all of them are good. And you can take your pick. The King James and the New King James uses the word exceeding, the exceeding greatness or immensity or vastness, or the exceeding greatness. The Net Bible, the NIV, say incomparable. Nothing can compare because it is so excessive, if you will. The English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard, use the word immeasurable. The New American Standard uses the word surpassing. So you can use any of those for number two. It is surpassing in the New American Standard, or exceeding, or incomparable, or immeasurable greatness. It's the word greatness is already a word for excess, abundance. This just kind of piles on with the idea of surpassing. The Greek word here is actually hyperbolon, or hyperbolo. It means literally to throw over or to throw beyond a mark, not in the sense of missing the mark because you overshot it, but as exceeding what was necessary. For instance, I'm trying to think of one writer says it's to exceed by such a margin is to end up in another sphere altogether. If you want a kind of an illustration, I guess, imagine that your field goal kicker is asked to kick a field goal of 60 yards, and he's never kicked one that far before. And so this would be a test of his greatness, if you will, if he could actually get it to clear the crossbar between the uprights from 60 yards away. And he backs up and he approaches the ball and he lets go and he kicks that ball. And it not only passes between the uprights, but it goes out of the stadium and across the street. Okay? Hyperbolon. Exceeding. He made the field goal. He didn't get any extra points for kicking it out of the stadium. But it went way beyond what was necessary. But he ought to. There ought to be bonus points for that, right? All right? So that's what this word hyperbolon adds to this. It would have been a great kick at 60 yards. It was an exceedingly great kick when it went out of the stadium from that distance. All right, and that's maybe a silly illustration. That could be that this combination of words, the hyperbolon megathos, could be used in all sorts of things. It could have to do with the amount of food available for a meal. It could be, you know, kind of like our church dinners, right? The amount of food available for a meal, or it could have to do with the amount of money available to meet expenses, the amount of water available for a bath, all kinds of things it could apply to. But Paul specifically applies this, the exceeding greatness of what? His power. The power of God. And he actually uses not one, but four different words here signifying strength. And the words are interesting. The differences between them are subtle, and you could make a case for making a distinctions between these words. And some have attempted to write this as an expanded sentence using the subtle nuances of difference in the words. But there's so much overlap, I'm not sure that that really helps. Between the words, because they all have to do with power. The first word that he uses here, the exceeding greatness of his power, the Greek word here is dunamos. 150-some years ago in 1867, when Alfred Nobel invented the most powerful explosive yet harnessed by man, he decided to take this Greek word to name it, and he called it dynamite. All right? Dunamos. For that kind of explosive power. Now, it's tempting to take this word and preach on this, that it's referring to God, the power of God to blast obstacles out of our way. But the idea of destructive power, which is what dynamite communicates, right? The idea of destructive power really isn't inherent to the word. It doesn't necessarily. Maybe a better English equivalent would be another adaptation of this Greek word to English, in the word dynamo. Lots of power, plenty of power to get the job done. Not necessarily destructive power, as dynamite implies. But that's what this word indicates. Dunamos, the second word that he uses that's translated energy, is translated working, is the Greek word energia, or energeia, energy, energizer, energetic. English words we get from it. It's translated working here. In accordance with, it says, the greatness of his power, these are in accordance with the working energy of the strength of his might. The word translated strength is kratos, emphasizes authority. In 1 Timothy 6:16, the word's translated dominion, to have to do with the scope of his strength. The fourth word, iskus, is translated might. It includes the idea of inherent power or inherent ability. And like I said, we could try to parse the distinctions between all these words. I actually like the comment from A. Skevington Wood. He says, Paul has collected all the synonyms he can lay hand on as he describes how the power of God functions. End quote. He just kind of grabs all the words for power and throws them into this one sentence here in this description of God's power. Paul's point is that the power of God is unlimited. It is measureless. It is infinite. That's another one of those three choices of synonyms for filling in the blank for number three. This power of God, it's unlimited. It's measureless. It's infinite. And that's communicated by the use of those words. The surpassing greatness of His power in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. But back up to the middle of the verse, it's target. The target of God's power. The target of His power isn't a football He's trying to kick out of the stadium. The target of His power is us, toward us who believe. Paul doesn't say toward you, nor does he say toward me, but toward us. Because it's not about God exercising His limitless power toward the Ephesian believers specifically, nor is it about God exercising that toward Paul or maybe the other apostles, if he said me, but toward us who believe. That's all of us, not just them. It's not limited by geography. It's not limited by time. He's already told us that there are some things that he's dealing with that go beyond the limitations of time, right? And so it's not limited by time either, toward us who believe. Now, Harold Hainer makes a really important point here about this statement to clarify the Greek grammar. He says, Paul is not saying that the power is available at moments of belief, but rather he is stating that the power is available to believers, end quote. Now, why is that important? I don't know about you. I've heard preachers, hopefully not from this pulpit, you haven't heard preachers say this, but I've heard preachers say that the unlimited power of God is available to you if you'll just exercise your faith. And that God will, if you just believe enough, He'll heal you of that disease. Right? Have you heard people say things like that? And then they don't get better. And then they conclude it's their fault because they didn't believe enough. Because the unlimited power of God was available if they just believe. And so if you get sick and die, if you need medical help, then it's because you didn't believe enough. That is not what Paul says. Frankly, that's not what any passage of Scripture says. Although that many passages have been twisted to make that application. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The truth is, I'll use myself as an illustration instead of somebody else. But you know I wear this thing because I got artificial valves, all right? Well, one of these days, that heart's going to be healed for good. But it ain't going to be this side of glory. It's going to be healed for good when God brings me back in an incorruptible body. I no longer have to worry about that. I don't have to take the Coumadin anymore, all right? I don't have to watch my INR. I don't have to worry about any of those issues. Brother Tony, you won't need that dialysis anymore, all right? That day's coming. The fact that you need dialysis, though, isn't your fault that you didn't believe enough, because that's not what Paul said. It's not that the unlimited power of God is available if you'll just believe enough. What he said is the unlimited power of God is at work in you, keeping you till that day. It's the unlimited power of God that brought you to faith and that will keep you believing until the day of redemption. That's the point that he's making. It is the target of this unlimited power, unbelievable power, is toward us who believe, toward believers. And so as I put it for the outline's sake, this is not a superpower that's available if and when a Christian believes sufficiently. Paul is not saying that there's this superpower of God available if you'll just believe enough, if you'll believe sufficiently. What it is God's effective power constantly keeping us and ministering through us. That's what this is. It's that power of God toward us who believe. That's what's keeping us in Him and ministering for Him. To quote Hainer again, he says, This power is directed to all who believe. It is this kind of power that is needed to survive the satanic, hostile powers and worldly system that surrounds us. You say, well, I don't know how I can live the Christian life in this whole world. If it were up to you, you couldn't. If it were up to me, we couldn't. None of us have that power. It's the power of God working in us that can help us make right choices in any given moment. And that can help, that can keep us believing until the end. Paul has said, we might need to pray for wisdom and enlightenment to understand and appreciate the power that God is constantly exercising toward us. But you don't need to pray for more power. You understand there isn't more power than infinite power? There isn't any more. That's all there is. And it's unlimited. It's infinite. So praying for more is kind of self-defeating. It's kind of pointless. This power is working in us and through us, enabling us to endure whatever we must face and enabling us to obey His will. And part of His will is loving the saints and evangelizing the lost. That's part of what that power is for, is given for us to do. Paul's not articulating all of that in detail here. How do we know God has all this power? Paul has just said so, but how does he know that God has all this power that he's talked about here in verse 19? Wood says, having piled up the vocabulary of divine power, Paul shows where it was most impressively exerted. It's demonstration or it's proof in verse 20. It's demonstration or it's proof. How do we know that God has all this power? Well, in the Old Testament, the standard event that the Old Testament writers pointed to demonstrate the power of God was the Exodus. All right, you know God has the power because He brought you up out of Egypt. As God brought you out of Egypt, He'll do this. Over and over again, we see that kind of a formulation in the Old Testament. Very rarely does the New Testament say that, because much of the New Testament is written to Gentile believers, and the Exodus was a very Jewish event, right? There is another event that indicates the power of God that eclipsed the Exodus. It's similar. It's a similar kind of event, but it's a different one, and it's the New Testament benchmark for the power of God. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As God brought Christ from the tomb, He can do this. We'll see that formula frequently in the New Testament. And so we see, first of all, that it was witnessed in Christ's resurrection. The point Paul makes is that the same surpassingly great power that God exercised in bringing Christ from the tomb, He is exercising toward us who believe every day. It's that same power. Why didn't Paul say the resurrection of when God brought Lazarus from the tomb? He said Christ, not Lazarus. Wasn't that a spectacular event too? I think the reason is this. When He brought Lazarus from the tomb, it was temporary. Lazarus' resurrection was temporal. He didn't come from the tomb to go on to heaven in a glorified body. He lived the rest of His life and died again. His ultimate resurrection is still future. That was a temporary resurrection. So as spectacular as it was, it's not the benchmark for power. The world has a weird view of resurrection. Actually, I think it's satanic. I think the devil wants the world to hate the notion and to be terrified of the notion of resurrection. You see it over and over again in story themes, movies, television shows, even conversation. The idea of the reanimation of a dead body, the undead, they call them today zombies. All right? Check the fine print on your homeowner's insurance policy. You are probably covered for damage caused by the zombie apocalypse. I am not kidding. Okay? It's written into insurance policies these days. It's a safe bet. They can promise to cover you for that because it ain't going to happen. Okay? But the world is afraid of a time coming when the dead will rise from their graves and attack. And their view of that resurrection is of a body that's so corrupt, it's falling to pieces. But it's been given new animation so it can move around. That's a vulgar view of resurrection, a satanic one. Now, there is a secondary kind of resurrection that is kind of one of those pie in the sky, wouldn't it be nice kind of resurrections when somebody miraculously comes back to life, to their old life. There's a TV show popular right now called Manifest. Have you seen that? Okay, we've watched a few episodes of that. Airplane disappears, been gone 5 years, and they come back. As far as they know, they just left. Where were they? Jamaica, something? And they come back, and it's but 5 years have passed since they left. And everybody thought they were dead, and now they're back to their regular lives. And that's a kind of a resurrection story. Okay? Jesus' resurrection is better than that. The resurrection he has in store for us is better than that. We're not going to come out of the grave as corrupt, falling apart, stinking, rotten zombies with no brains, no minds of our own. We're not going to come out of the grave to go back to our old life the way Lazarus did. We will come out of the grave to go to glory in incorruptible flesh. This corruptible will put on incorruption. Christ's resurrection demonstrates that. That's why the scriptures point to the resurrection, of Christ as the benchmark of God's power. We know God has sufficient power to keep us because he could bring Christ from the grave and not as a corrupting zombie and not just to go back to a normal kind of human life, but as glorified, incorruptible, and eternal. And so Paul goes on to say that it's not just visible in the resurrection of Christ, but it's also seen in the ascension of Christ. Secondly, it's seen in his ascension. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The disciples saw and fellowshiped with the risen Christ, and then they watched, personally witnessed his bodily ascension to the place where he is now seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places. You know, that God brought the risen Jesus back and brought him to the throne room, seated him at his right hand there in heaven, implies a lot of things that Paul is now going to state. We could say that Paul's focus shifts from Christ, from God's might to Christ's majesty, or we could say that he goes from the surpassing greatness of God's power to the sovereign glory of Christ's person. But there is a focus now on the person of Jesus Christ, the greatness of his person. And it's demonstrated first, letter A, verse 21, in Christ's exaltation. His exaltation. He didn't come back out of the grave and go to the hospital, okay, for recovery. He didn't come out of the grave and go somewhere else and disappear and be unseen. He unseen by us for now, but he went to the Father and is exalted to the glory that he had before the world began, as he prayed in John chapter 17. You understand, being seated at the right hand of the Father is a position of great honor. But it's also a position that implies, at least, great authority. It's a position of great honor, but also of great authority. And Paul explicitly states that his position is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And here again, he's piling up words. Don't miss that he says it's far above. This is not just a bare... He didn't just barely outrank them. he exceedingly outranks them. He outranks all of them by a substantial margin. He's far above. And it's not dimensional as if it's just at a higher elevation. It's positional. Right? He outranks them. It speaks of his superiority. So his, as I put it here, his position exceeds all others. His position exceeds all others. I didn't list all the different terms. Rule, authority, power, dominion. There are a couple of different things that set of terms has been used to indicate or to signify in Scripture. In the Greco-Roman culture, these are terms that were commonly used for various ranks of governing authorities. Hierarchy in government. And so those terms get used in that kind of a secular sense frequently. For a couple of hundred years prior to Christ, ever since the Greek language became the universal language of the Greek Empire and beyond, it continued to be the primary language even under the Roman Empire, for scholarship at least. Ever since Greek took over, these are the same terms that were used. They weren't using Latin terms. They weren't using Hebrew or Aramaic or Syriac terms. They were using these Greek terms for various ranks of angelic beings in Hebrew writings. The Jews would use these terms for various ranks of angelic beings. Paul uses these terms both ways. In Ephesians chapter 6, he will use these same terms to talk about the spiritual beings with which we are at war, the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged in chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he says, but against these different ranks of beings. However, he will use this same set of terms in a secular sense in Romans chapter 13, when he talks about the powers that be that are ordained of God and the various ranks of governing authorities. And theologians and commentators argue about which one of those applications Paul intends here. And the truth is, I think he means both. I think the argument's pointless. I think he means both. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about in the secular world or the spiritual world. The same thing holds true. Christ outranks them all. Whichever set or application you want to make. He outranks all human governors, all human magistrates, all human kings or emperors. He outranks all angelic beings, whether fallen or holy angels. He outranks them all. He is far above all of them. His position is far above all of them. Later on in this letter, in chapter 3, Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 10, that our redemption is a demonstration of God's power to the angels. And I think he means both groups, the holy and the fallen angels. See, the demonstration of God's power in having redeemed us. And they learn something from that. But he doesn't stop with that list of four ranks or titles, just in case we had missed the point. He says, or any other name that is named. All right. There's not somebody, he didn't leave one out and say, aha, gotcha, there's this one that I didn't mention. Nor is there any possibility that somebody else might come along and claim some other title for himself that wasn't covered here. Because he says, now or forever. All right. In this age or the age to come, as it were. Every name that is named, he exceeds every one of them. His dominion, as I said for number two, his dominion extends beyond all time. When he speaks of this age, he's talking about the church age in which we live now. The one to come is the final age, the eternal kingdom of God with Christ on the throne. Christ outranks every rival power. There is no rival power to really challenge him because he outranks them all. In every sphere, for all time. You don't need to be too worried about things, right? If this is the one whose overwhelming power is exercised toward you and in you. But even all of this doesn't fully express what Paul says we need to appreciate about the power that's supplying and guaranteeing our redemption and our future glorification. Because, letter B, it's also demonstrated in Christ's domination. In verses 22 and 23. His domination. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. First thing to note here is the Father put everything under Christ's authority. He put everything under Christ's authority. We can focus in on Him being the head of the church. But that's not all Paul says here. He does say that, but that's not all he says. Everything is subject to the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. Nothing and no one can overthrow Him, but at the same time, even more than that, everything and everyone is accountable to Him. Right? It's not just that nothing can threaten his position. Everyone answers to Him as their authority. You wonder why the world hates Jesus Christ? That's it. Why they're desperate to kind of find some kind of theory that allows for us to exist without God? Because they don't want to answer to the God that's there. Absolute authority over all of us. Over all things. Now, I will tell you that as it's fairly evident that this doesn't always look like it's true. So how come that? In this present age in which we live, we are surrounded by inequities. We are surrounded by injustice. We're surrounded by disasters, wickedness, blatant defiance against God and against Jesus Christ. Denials of God's and Jesus Christ's authority, but even their very existence in this world. You know, Christ's direction of all things is not obvious to humanity at large. And it's not always obvious to you or me. We can sometimes kind of get thrown by the fact that things don't look like they're going so well. They don't always look like they're going well. But Christ wants us to understand that He's got everything under control. As I put it before, God is never sitting up in heaven wringing His hands trying to figure out what to do to fix stuff. That's the way we respond to crises. That's not how God is never faced with a crisis. Never. He is never faced with a crisis. Everything is going according to plan. The problem is we don't always understand the plan. Okay. And He hasn't told us enough detail to make us really comfortable with that. That's where faith comes in, right? That's when we have to believe. He has the right to exercise His authority, to enforce His will, and to destroy defiance against His character immediately and in every instance, but He chooses for now to refrain. He chooses for now to deal with the world in patience. And He works in a way we might call covert. His activity within the world is covert, not overt. We've been studying on Sunday nights the best extended example of the covert action of God found in Scripture as recorded in the book of Esther. That's how God typically works in the world, in ways that are behind the scenes, His invisible hand that is at work. Jesus Christ is right now, today, every day, directing all things according to the Father's plan. His program for all things will culminate in Christ's return when He comes to exercise His will and will demonstrate it to everybody as He crushes all rebellion and as He establishes His kingdom. That's yet future. But God put everything under Christ's authority. That's the first subpoint there. Secondly, we see the Father gave Christ to the church as head over all things. He gave Christ to the church as head over all things. And it's important to get this to understand the nuance of this statement. It includes making Jesus Christ the head of the church, but it's bigger than that. It's broader than that. Now, Paul's use of the metaphor of the church as a physical body with Christ as a head, as its head is not unique to this letter. There's a fuller treatment of that metaphor in 1 Corinthians. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians rather explicitly as he talks about the function of the body, the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears, and that not everybody performs the same role, but everybody's part of the same body, right? Remember, he gets into some of those details he doesn't deal with right here. It's an analogy where the church is an organic unit. The point is that not every member is identical. Each member serves their own function within the body so that the body functions for his glory. And you understand that the body is in some small sense, in some fragmentary sense, it's represented right here in our own congregation. There's also the sense of the body that is at large, all the believers in the world. But it's bigger than that, too, because it's all the believers of all time, of the church age, all right, from Pentecost, and he's still building that church. And he'll say more about that as chapter 2 progresses. But he says here that God the Father gave Christ as head over the church, but he's not just the head over the church. That's not all Paul says here. His emphasis really isn't on Christ's direction of the church. His emphasis in this passage is not about Christ's authority over the body. He assumes we understand that Christ has authority over you and me as a part of his body. What he means is that Christ's sovereign authority over all things is for the good of the church. The Father gave him authority over everything, so he's head over it all for our sake. Both the church as a unit and for each of us as individual believers, we are able to function for God's glory in this wicked world in full confidence that everything that happens is by God's design and is happening as an exercise of Christ's authority because everything is under his control. Not only has the Father chosen us in Christ from before he created anything, as Paul says at the outset of this letter, he has put everything he created under the sovereign control of Jesus Christ for all time and into eternity beyond. You understand this is another way of guaranteeing our absolute security in Jesus Christ, who we are in him. Nothing can overthrow it. There is no power that can outdo his. There is no authority that can cancel his. There is no challenge that can be made. What he decrees will come to pass. Period. He's not just the head that controls the body. He's the head over everything. And there's some sense in which he actually fills the body, and the body in some sense fills him, as it says in the final statement, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, later in Paul's ministry, his protege, Timothy, had been pastoring for several years. When he became intimidated by criticism from fellow Christians, and so Paul wrote to instruct him and encourage him in the very last letter Paul wrote, the last inspired letter that he wrote, at least, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. It's interesting to see what Paul said to him to encourage him when he's facing this kind of criticism. Paul said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." His counsel for Timothy and for the discouraged Christian is remember the greatness of Christ in you and the greatness of the power of God as it's being poured out into you, that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the Father's right hand. God's placed the entire universe under his control. Christ cannot be prevented. He cannot even be hindered from leading his church toward and to their ultimate eternal glorification. Nothing can prevent that. Period. You don't need to worry about it. We don't have to be afraid of what the devil might do. He'll make a lot of noise, and he could make us uncomfortable, but there's nothing he can do to overthrow God's program. I don't know, did I include this last statement, one more statement in the outline? Understanding these truths? It's not on there? Okay. It's on there, but I just didn't fill it in yet. Okay. Understanding these truths should fill our hearts with gratitude. Should fill our hearts with gratitude, should fill our mouths with praise, and should fill our days with service. If we understand these truths, it should fill our hearts with gratitude, our mouths with praise, and our days with service. May we go forth and glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've given us in Jesus Christ and for the immensity of the power that is displayed in Christ's resurrection and ascension and that is at work in us, guaranteeing our future glorification. Lord, may we be reminded of this truth every time we face some challenge in this world. When we have to deal with somebody who causes us grief or pain. When we have to deal with some illness or injury or lack or loss. May we be encouraged by remembering who you are and who Christ is in us. And help us to understand, Lord, that the power is never insufficient. We may not be able to change those circumstances, but Father, you've promised we'll survive them with our faith intact by the power of your word. May we rejoice in those promises. And Lord, if there are those without Christ here today, may they recognize their need. Repent of their sin and turn to Christ to be forgiven and redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen.